1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some numbers of weeks ago, we started considering the words of this chapter and made our way through verse 4. This morning, we're going to consider a few verses after that point and try to work down through some of the key points of this chapter as the Lord allows. This morning, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 in preparation for our time in the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, the Scripture says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning we're considering those verses 5 through 8, where it talks of the various ones who had seen the Lord Jesus after he was risen from the dead. This morning I'm taking as the title of our time, The Witness. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Before we go further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, again this morning we are thankful to thee that we can gather in the name of Christ in this place. It is our prayer that as we handle now the word of God, that thou wilt bless it, that thou wilt use it, and that thou wilt allow it to be applied to our hearts, to our cases, to our minds. We pray that thou wilt cause us to be those who truly hear the voice of the Lord in his word. Direct all thought, direct, Lord, our hearts, open our hearts, let us hear. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us the blessing of meeting with thyself. Help me now as thy servant, I pray. Guide thought and word, for we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning we are turning our attention again to this great chapter that discusses for us the great centerpiece of Christian hope. That is, that the Lord Jesus was offered as a successful sacrifice for sin, and that he rose again from the grave to secure for his people life and the application of perfect righteousness. Now, as we turn back to the subject at hand, we need to bring to our mind again the great issues and problems that were facing these people here in Corinth and throughout the church at large. I mentioned a few weeks ago that when we were considering the first verses of this chapter, that John Calvin raised the question, why did the Apostle Paul wait so long in this epistle to discuss this enormously important doctrine? It would seem that this would have been among the first words written in the book, for these words envelop the great hope of every believer. As we noted then, so I mention Calvin's response now. He contended that there were so many issues that had arisen that demanded Paul's defense of his apostleship and also Paul's correcting words, that those had center stage in everyone's mind and had to be dealt with. It would appear that the great issue that had to be confronted in Corinth was the matter of moral corruption. It is true that this was a great shame to the church there, but there were so many other problems that this gross sin became one on a list of sins. For in Corinth you would see infighting, contention, pride, and self-assertion. These were rampant. But what is suggested by Calvin as even a greater ill, both in Corinth and elsewhere, and I would say still remains a pervasive problem, was the insistence on adding something satisfying to the senses and intellect to the simple old gospel of the cross. And I think this is perhaps one reason why the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians what he does: God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. That, for the believer, is the point of our glorying. Though there was the desire, in fact there was, and if you want to take it this way, the insistence by the Corinthians that they have something more that would satisfy them in their minds and in their senses. Indeed, there was a continued insistence on adding to Christ's sufficiency with something that lay within each man. Now, I will say this, and it was interesting that Calvin brought out the same point. This is a grievous issue and a terrible error and had to be brought right. And Paul deals with many smaller issues early in this book, but turns to correct this error here in the chapter from which we have just read. And why he starts out this chapter: moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. I'm going to bring you back to the gospel, he says. It must be noted also that the day in which the words before us were written were days of great trial and great hardship. There was no easy road for any man who was going to name the name of Christ. It was a day of trial. And I say such were the days that the apostles spoke of, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Or elsewhere Peter says, be not surprised concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. The day in which these words were spoken were a day of great testing, a testing both of heart and of faith. In that light, there was a great need to reaffirm the reality of the living Christ. Again, let me underscore that with you. There was the need to emphasize and reaffirm the reality of the living Christ. All that was so bleak is dispelled by the knowledge that Jesus lives, and that all that He has spoken and promised will surely be fulfilled. This is our great hope. This was also a reason why the Apostle took time in the verses that we are taking as our text to recount the various witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was a very definite purpose in citing each of these cases. There was a power in the words that are spoken of in our text. That power was the Holy Ghost affirming that the resurrection promise is going to come to pass. Now, you may notice that the title of this message is The Witness. It may seem that it should be entitled The Witness Says, given the reference to the numerous ones recounting as having seen the risen Christ. But my goal this morning is not to notice those who saw, but the message that was offered because they saw. So, if you will, I'm going to suggest to you this as our subject and this as the underlying thought behind the recounting of these people having seen the risen Christ. The thought is this: the witness of the resurrected Christ is a witness to a living Savior. There's power in the words, there's a power in the message that Jesus lives. Jesus lives. That is the witness of these people. That is the collective testimony of those that are recounted here. Jesus lives. Now, we as the people of God are to keep that in our minds and in our hearts. That is to be for us something that is over all our thinking. Jesus lives. Now, I've got 2 points this morning. And if there was ever a time I thought I will be done sooner because I've only got 2 points, this will be the morning. We'll see. I've got 2 things. I want us to notice first the vital message. I do have a couple of subpoints under that. And then I want us to notice, secondly, the valuable encouragement. The vital message and the valuable encouragement. There's something being said by the recounting of these people saying that Christ is alive. So first, the vital message. The message there is to be conveyed to all who will hear, a message that is of absolute importance both in its nature and unquestionable power in its acceptance. There is, by the word that Jesus lives, something that is meant to be done in the hearts of God's people. That message that is offered and confirmed in the witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I say, is a message that is central to all hope and understanding of God's salvation. If you don't understand this, if you can't get your mind on what is being said here, then you don't truly understand the nature of God's salvation. And I would suggest to you here that the message that Christ lives is one of the 2 underlying pillars of the finished work of Christ. I'll go on to say that the understanding and central belief of the power of Christ's resurrection is, in large part, the hope of Christianity, without which, Paul says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." The importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our faith cannot be underestimated. Do you understand? If the Lord Jesus died for our sins, paid with His blood for our sins, as it were, but did not rise, the victory over those sins that He took upon Himself did not occur. For Christ not to rise from the dead means that our sins conquered Him. And so we have no hope, Paul says. If Christ be not risen, you are yet dead in your sins. Because even though your sins may have been conveyed to Jesus Christ, they would have overcome Him. He would not have risen. There was no victory. Death and sins had the upper hand. But we do not see here in the witness before us the idea of a risen Lord spoken of, but rather a risen and known Lord spoken of. The Lord Jesus is risen, yes, but He's also risen and He's known. There is care given here to present to those who will hear that the Lord Jesus was not sighted or perceived as some mystical event or unusual miracle. Now, I have in my notes here, it is amazing. I don't know whether it's amazing or not. I'm going to say it this way, and then you can decide for yourself. It is amazing that Rome leans so heavily on these types of miracles, where you have some unusual miracle or some mystical event. I remember when I was living in Georgia, they had a sighting in a town that was just a little ways south of Atlanta, and it was amazing that hundreds and thousands of people were going to Conyers, Georgia, which is just a little ways south and east, to see the sighting that was appearing now and again. But it wasn't even a sighting of the Lord Jesus. It was a sighting of Mary. Here she comes. Here's this, the light reacts a certain way. And see now, if you look at the light on this rock shining up here in just this way, you can, hey, now doesn't that look like Mary? That looks like Mary. That's Mary! Oh, here we have a sighting! Oh, and, you know, they have some great religious activity that then takes place because of the sighting. Rome is all... That is not how Jesus Christ was seen when he came back from the dead. There was no guessing. There was no, oh, is that the Lord or is that not the Lord? The Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, came back, showed himself, and was known. And here are the lists of the people. It says Cephas, of course, that's referring to Peter, and the 12. You know, it's amazing that some people want to make an issue. You have to discount the whole thing that Paul is talking about here. This whole thing is not true because he says he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. Well, everybody knows that at this time that Judas was already dead, so there wasn't 12. So here you have an error in the scripture, so you have to just close your Bible and say this whole chapter doesn't apply to anything. And everybody else that's referred to later, it doesn't mean them either. Again, I was reading through Calvin last night, and he says it much more politely than I would say. He refers to it as something on the order of nonsense. I say it's something that's dastardly. But he was saying it's nonsense. If you had the group of the apostles and you wanted to call them a collective group, and for a long period of time they had always been known as the 12, the 12 that walked with Jesus, the 12 that went where he went, the 12 that were always with him, and you wanted to refer to that group, wouldn't you still perhaps call them the 12? Even though we would know that one of them was being replaced by another who would then make up the number to 12 again. It just is sort of amazing that men wanted to quote. Here Paul is simply referring to the group that walked with the Lord. And you would also say, well, if that was going to be the case, why don't we make an issue on the fact that he singled out Cephas? Again, I might even say that maybe it was particular that the Lord gave Peter a sight because of Peter's denial. And it was a work of the grace of God. He showed himself to Peter. He showed himself to the whole 12. Not only did he show himself to those, but he showed them to 500. And you know, some of them are still around today, Paul says. And he also showed himself to me. And when he showed himself in a way that was known fully. He was seen, he was heard. As John says in 1 John, he was handled. He was known fully. There was no guessing, there was no hoping that what they had seen was real. Here was ultimate reality. And let me just say this as I comment. This is a need of reasonable men. It is not unreal or unreasonable for us to know. We need to know that which is real and that which is not real. Reasonable men have to say, yes, I need to know. You know, I was thinking about this last night, and my mind immediately flew to Thomas. Poor Thomas. Forever until glory descends for all of us, Thomas will be stuck with a descriptive term attached to him. I say unfairly, truthfully, yes, unfairly, because I ask you this, are you a doubter? Should we go around, should I call you Doubtful David and Doubtful Sarah and Doubtful Marie? Yes, I should. I mean, because that's the way you are. That's the way I am. Doubtful Mark. That's me, Doubtful Mark. Or you can just call me Pastor Doubtful. Well, yes, sir. Why do we call Thomas doubting? Because Thomas had evidenced what is the normal need of reasonable men. Yes, you would say faith demanded that he believe that there was the risen Lord. And Thomas would believe. And when Thomas did see the Lord, what did he immediately confess? What was the first words out of his mouth? Did he believe? Was faith evident in Thomas when he saw Christ? Absolutely. For he fell at the Savior's feet. My Lord and my God. Reasonable men are not those who wait for little sightings of some statue having a drip of water come out of the corner of the eye and call it a miracle. Reasonable men look at that which is real and say, I go forward on the basis of that which is known. That is why Paul is saying here, as he does, understand the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was not something that was done secretly. It was done openly. He was seen. He was known by many before he went back to heaven. The Lord knows that we need reasonable facts, reasonable truths to believe. Why did the Lord include... Did you ever think... Verses 5 to 8, and I was thinking as I was going over these and thought of trying to prepare a message over these verses, I thought, how do you preach on those? Because all the same, what possible doctrine or point? This, as I started thinking about it, I said, these verses are absolutely packed with doctrinal truth. The fact that these men saw a risen Christ, there is so much doctrinal application in that, I just almost thought... I don't know how to start listing it all. Tremendous Bible text for preaching. Jesus was seen. Jesus was known. Here is given the witness that Christ is risen. But the witness is to something, to some accompanying truth that is absolutely vital to the thinking of believers. So, I come now to my list. But don't be afraid. I didn't write down my entire list. I sort of synthesized. What is being said then? As you see these men standing up saying, I saw Jesus. I knew Jesus. I held Jesus. I heard Him. What is being said in that witness? Number one, I don't know that I've ever seen this in a theology book, but I'm establishing here the name of a doctrine, if you will, and I know that there's another application to it, and people will say, well, you could have said this rather than what you're saying, and I say, yes, you're true, but if I had said what you wanted me to say, the point that I would want to make would not be alliterated the way that I wanted it to be. So I'm taking what I want to say, and then I'll explain it, and then you'll see where I was going. A. Vicarious acceptance. You have here in these words about these men the witness of vicarious acceptance. Now, again, this may seem somewhat of a strange heading, but I hope that my term will bear out in the explanation. We speak of vicarious atonement by the work of the Lord Jesus. That is the very precious point of doctrine of truth. That is also of vital importance to every believer and must be fully understood. Vicarious atonement is that term that speaks of the Lord Jesus fully and completely taking the sins of all His people upon Himself before the sight of God, and all the consequences of those sins are laid on Him. And though they were not His, He utterly, and I underscore this word, everlastingly owned them and paid for them. Let me say this again. Vicarious atonement. The Lord Jesus was not a sinner, was not sin, but He took to Himself in our place, in our stead, all of our sins. They were laid upon Him fully, they became His, and He completely and everlastingly owned them. Now, before I go on to make a further application, I'm going to make this as a side note. Did you hear I said that the Lord Jesus everlastingly owned your sins when He took them upon Himself? Can you think of an application from that? Can you think of how some way you can apply that to your own mind? Christ owns our sins everlastingly. They will not come back to us. If He has put them away as His, then we have no right to go looking for them. Christ owns our sins. He was the substitute for us. He vicariously, or in our place, as our substitute, bore our sins and bore the consequences. Now, the term that I am using here, if you are going to be gracious enough to allow, I would say is the counterpart to vicarious atonement. And that is the acceptance that the Lord Jesus has and had with God the Father is now completely and unalterably and everlastingly owned by us. How do I know that? The witness. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. The power of God saw His work, was pleased with what He did, brought Him back from the dead. That says to me then that there has been a vicarious atonement of my sins, but there's also now a vicarious acceptance. I, in place of Christ, standing in His stead, receive all that is due for Him. All the love and the acceptance and the blessing and the justifying righteousness that were His are mine. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I would suggest to you that those words, accepted in the Beloved, that's my proof text for my term, vicarious acceptance. I am accepted in Jesus. I am accepted with God because of Jesus. I own forever now God's acceptance of me. It has been given to me. It has been put upon me. It is forever mine. I say the great truth that is reinforced by the resurrection witness is that the Lord Jesus has been completely and forever accepted in His work, and therefore all the issue of my sin has ended. But also, because the Lord Jesus has succeeded, the vicarious acceptance of all His people is now forever established. We are only now ever seen as acceptable in the sight of God. You say, okay, point of doctrine. Where does this come in as far as just everyday application? Let me just put it to you this way. Do you understand that there's really about two points mainly that the devil uses to attack and to try to destroy the child of God and his peace? There's two things that the devil uses primarily to try to destroy you, and I would suggest to you it's also on these same two points that you see the religions of this world getting it all messed up and going on to other things and trying to solve these two things by their own inventions. You say, what are you saying? Number one, I say that the devil battles hard and unendingly first to try to cause the believer to believe that his sins yet have to be dealt with before God. If every believer had an unswerving faith that his sins were gone, not to be brought back, how would the whip of guilt be of any use to the devil? If you really know my sins are gone, what is it that the devil is going to use to whip you? But we don't think that, do we? We allow the man-centered thinking of man's religions to influence us in our minds. We don't understand the nature. Again, this is tragic for the Church of God. We do not understand the doctrine of justification. We don't understand what the vicarious atonement of Christ did. We still tend to think, oh, I have to somehow deal with my sins before God. No, you don't. Jesus has done that. You believe by faith on what Christ has done on the cross. You believe in the power of His blood. You completely take out of the devil's hand His whip. But also, if the believer understood that his acceptance and relationship with God are secure and unchanging, how would the devil use the accusations of disqualification? What's the devil got to accuse you anymore of? If you knew in your heart that you are now accepted perfectly with God because of Jesus Christ, what is it possibly that the devil is going to bring up as an accusation that's going to cause you to say, well, the Lord doesn't love me anymore. The Lord doesn't want to help me. The Lord is upset with me, disgusted with me, whatever else. If you had faith, if you would listen to the witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ, you would understand that your acceptance with God is forever settled. There is no way that you are going to be more accepted than you are. If you are as accepted as Jesus is accepted, you are not going to be accepted anymore. I guess what I'm trying to say, you cannot enhance by what you do, by your methods or your religiosity, you cannot enhance the acceptance that you are accepted in the blood. How much more would you want to be accepted? And let me back up. Do you really want to be accepted on the grounds of what you are and have? Is that how you really want the Lord to deal with you? Or do you want to be accepted on the grounds that Jesus is accepted? I say, and I can't underscore this enough, or I can't emphasize this enough, what I'm talking to you about this morning is fundamental and elementary doctrine at work. This is the simplicity of the gospel. Hear the witness. Jesus has risen. If Jesus has risen, the Father has accepted Him and His work is perfect. Then, if I am in Him, I am accepted by God. Now, let's put this back into a context. The Corinthians were overcome by carnal troubles. How would they have any peace or any ability to go on with God until they knew that it was because of Jesus that they had perfect payment for sin and perfect righteousness / acceptance with God? These people were a mess. How were they going to be able to go on with God with any sense of peace or joy? There's a witness. There's a witness here. Hear the witness. Jesus is risen from the dead. Your acceptance with God is because of Him. It is secure. You don't have to go worrying about your being a mess, because Jesus is the one who cleans and makes right. Again, I underscore, this is vital. An understanding of this point is vital. You must understand and believe that the Lord Jesus is that reason that you will be accepted with God, not by your religiosity or your faithful works. Here, I say, is the great force of this witness. You are accepted with God. You are accepted with God. You are in the Beloved, accepted with God. Also, I said that there was another part to this. This message not only involves what I called vicarious acceptance, but secondly, visible involvement. Well, it's said by the fact that Jesus came back among his people. What can you possibly make as a deduction for your mind and for your heart based on the fact that Jesus would come back amongst so many? You might understand, well, maybe he only really wanted to be seen by the 12. No. 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 He made himself known to hundreds of his people. What can you rightly deduce from that? My point, along with the knowledge that all is well with God, there is the witness that all is well for the believer on this earth. Jesus lives. Therefore, if he lives, there is then the complete certainty that all that he has promised to do and to be to his people will certainly be seen, even as he himself was seen. In other words, the Lord Jesus says, I am come, I am among you, I will undertake for you my people. I will involve myself in your situations. I will come and step into your circumstance. I will undertake to continue to help you with your need. Just as before, when there was the healings of the multitudes, so that work continues, for Jesus lives. Jesus is amongst his people. Jesus is with his church. I think this was a very particular point that was with great power to the Corinthians. There was so much that needed to be done among these people. There was so much that had to be set right. How was that going to take place? The answer, Jesus lives. How was it that Paul was going to be able, and when you read later in 2 Corinthians where Paul starts speaking about the vices that were known among the Corinthians, and he has to say, and such were some of you, but now you are washed. Now the work of the Lord Jesus has been applied. How do they know that everything has been taken care of? I say, the answer, Jesus lives. And let me say this. Here is the ultimate practical religion to be seen. There's nothing that is more practical for you as a Christian than understanding this. Because Jesus lives, and because Jesus loves, there is a certainty for him to be directly involved with the needs and issues of his people. That's the nature of the love of Christ. Can I point you to a time when that was seen and let you just make the deduction or at least reinforce it in your own mind? Do you remember when the disciples were defeated and cast down over their failure in Gethsemane? What did they say they were going to do? What did Peter say? I just incriminated myself. I don't think that I was casted. Did I appear cast down yesterday when I came out to your house? I go a-fishing. It's good for you to go fishing. I believe that. There's something therapeutic. It can also be frustrating, too, I think, when you get your line hung up in a tree or something. But anyway, they were downcast. They go fishing. And they're out there in their boat. And they hear the voice from the shore. Children, have you any meat? What was their answer? Well, they may have had something with fins on it. But they didn't have anything for their hearts. And they hear the voice from the shore. That voice that came, who knew that there was the need in their hearts, what's he say to them? Come and dine. Two things. Come to where I am, and I'll feed you. I want you to understand what the Lord Jesus did there on that shore that day was symptomatic or emblematic or pictures what the Lord Jesus does continuously for his people. Do you have a need? He comes to his people. John 14, and I will manifest myself to him. Lord Jesus speaking about the ones that trust, the ones that look for Him. I will manifest, and the Father will bless and manifest. I will manifest my Son. The Lord Jesus says, I will come. Here is a witness that the Lord Jesus comes to a people that need to know, are you alive? Yes, I'm alive. Thomas, come, touch my hands, touch my side if that's what you need. Hear me. I'm with my people. I think here is one thing that the church today, the people of God, suffer with as a chronic disease. And that's the doubt whether the Lord Jesus really ever does come. And aren't we thankful, though, that the Lord doesn't come based on the whether we believe enough in our hearts that He will come. But in grace and mercy, He comes to us even when we're doubting, even like those disciples who were out there oblivious, didn't even realize it was the Lord at first. He comes and does His work. I say this is a direct message of the witness at hand. The Lord Jesus came back among His own after His victory over sin, and He will continue to do so. A vital message that is seen in the witness of these men simply willing to stand and say, I have seen the risen Christ. Well, my second point, there are some encouragements that we can make from the deductions that stem from this witness that we would notice elsewhere in the chapter. So I've come to what I'm calling the valuable encouragement. The valuable encouragement, that's my second point. I may confuse you. I'm wondering whether I confuse myself, because all my points here actually begin with the, both headers and subpoints. And you just think, well, that probably wasn't a very good thing to do. Then you don't know whether you're coming or going. But that's an unusual state for me, so I'm right at home up here. The valuable encouragement. Each of the points that we have this morning would be particularly an acute concern for an embattled and bruised Corinthian. So the Lord deals with each of these. First, I would say that there's an encouragement from this witness concerning the vanquishing of sin. When you see Christ risen from the dead, you realize that there's been a vanquishing of sin. Paul deals with this directly in verse 28 when he says, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, and shall be the Son of Man also shall be, Son Himself shall be subject unto Him and put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. There's been a subjugation. There's been a putting down. There has been a vanquishing. There's been a victor here. Our sins have not won the day. Aren't you glad to know that? Aren't you glad to know that your sins ultimately are going to win? Okay. The Lord Jesus has vanquished our sins. In fact, we might ask the question, how could there possibly be any confidence that there would not be a ready and rapid return to the ways in which the Corinthians had found themselves so bruised by sin? Do you ever wonder, how is it? Lord, I have fallen. Lord, I have done this or that thing. Is there any confidence that you can have in your own mind that you won't turn right around and run right back to that very thing that you're just finding yourself having to admit to the Lord? Have you ever had that concern? Well, I think if you're a thinking person, you probably have. Lord, how do I know? I've done this. How do I know I'm not going to just turn right around and run right back to it? What's the answer for it? And I say that this is a common and ongoing question that all believers wrestle with through the course of our walk here on this earth. What's the answer? Jesus lives. Jesus lives. Do I have to go back to that which has assaulted me and offended me and caused me to be cast down? Do I needs have to go back to that pigsty from whence I came? Do I have to go back? You don't say to the prodigal, no, prodigal, you have to turn around and go back to the pigsty because, you know, after all, what makes you think that you're not going to go? What was it that made the prodigal not have to go back? Acceptance by the Father. There was the relationship that was renewed with the Father. You and I are now in a place where we have a renewed relationship with our God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go back because Jesus lives, and Jesus is that one who can stand in and undertake for us. Indeed, does it not say in Philippians that He will perform His work until the day of our being received up to where He is? Our confidence is not in our flesh. If you're looking at your own self, yeah, and the reason why you get discouraged about that question and just ask, how do you know you won't go back to the sins that you have come out of? If your eyes are looking at yourself, if you're looking at your own abilities or the faithfulness that you have evidenced through the course of your days, what's going to be your conclusion? I'm headed back. I know I won't be able to stand. Oh, woe is me. And you're right. You won't be able to. But the thing is, Jesus lives and you don't have to go back because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to help. You have the desire of the Son of God to make you ready for Himself. You don't have to go back to those things because Jesus lives. There, I say, is a valuable encouragement that accompanies the witness. Second, victory over death. You see that in verse 55. Okay, 55 and later. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, the answer is it's nowhere because you don't have one. Jesus has the victory. This chapter that we read today has been a comfort for many believers that face death or for those that have had the loss of a loved one. And the comfort is not just in the saying that we will be raised or have life, but the comfort finds its strength in the fact that Jesus lives. How do I know that I will live? How do I know that the grave has lost its power? It will not have the victory. How do I know that death has been overcome? What's the proof of it? Jesus lives. The witness. The power of the witness is that which concerns me and concerns my mortality. That whole question is now settled. Jesus lives. I will live too. Well, there's another thought, and with this I'm done. There's a valuable encouragement as we look for our vigor for service. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How are you supposed to do that? How do you know that you're going to have the strength to be able to stand, as he says? I can't be unmovable by myself. If there's anything I know about myself, I'm anything but unmovable. But the Lord at work, the grace of the Lord supplied. That is wherein we find the strength to do for Jesus. You know, the Lord calls you to do things that are hard for you. Do you know, can you begin to make a list? And I'm challenging you here. Could you begin to make a list of all the things that the Lord tells you to do that's too hard for you to do by yourself? You know, I am almost under the supposition that the list, there's not one thing you can list that you can do by yourself without the Lord. So how do you know that? How can you say that? Because I just simply go back to what the Lord says in John 15, where he says, for without me you can do nothing. So that sort of answer. There's not anything that the Lord tells me that I have to do, whether it's service for Him or standing or being unmovable. There's nothing that He tells me that I can do that I could do without Him. So how am I supposed to do these things? Well, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Jesus lives. Jesus lives, therefore I am able to do the things that I'm told. I am able to do the things that He lays on me to bear. I'm able to undertake the labors that He puts before me, and they will not be in vain. Oh, now there's one that we oftentimes wrestle with, isn't it? Lord, you tell me that I'm supposed to do something, and Lord, I'm trying, but I look at it, And my conclusion is, it's all been in vain. Well, objectively, taking that from ourselves and removing ourselves from this for just a second, what should we say to ourselves? Shame on us for thinking that. Shame for pitying ourselves and saying what we have done has all been in vain. The Lord has just said, and your labor shall not be in vain. You leave the results of what He tells you up to Him. You do what you're told. Yeah, we hear those phrases over and again in our homes when we're trying to rear our children. Do as you are told! Not because you want to, not because you understand, not because you think you understand the benefit for it. You do what you are told because you are to do what you are told. And the rest of that really perhaps doesn't concern. There is a vital message that we are to hear from the testimony of these men who says that Jesus lives. I am accepted with God. I am accepted with God. And the Lord is involved with me. And then I can be encouraged. I can be encouraged when it comes to my sins because they are completely defeated. I can be encouraged because I no longer am under the throes of death. And that which I would do for Jesus' sake, the Lord says He will be with me, He will help me, He will strengthen me, He will give me those graces that I need. All of what I just said is because Jesus lives. The witness of these men, Jesus lives. We are free to make the deductions that then come from the Scripture because of that truth. So, it is our place then this morning to consider that. It is our place to come to the Lord on the basis of that. It is our responsibility to keep that in our minds. So that when we go into the next time of hardship, though we oftentimes call our hardships, we don't call our hardships. We call our hardships disasters or catastrophes or whatever. When we enter into those next times, what are we to remember? What are we to hold to? Jesus lives. That is reality. That's what we're to hold to. Well, may the Lord bless His word to us this morning and strengthen us for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning, we are thankful for the word of God. It is our prayer, Lord, that Thou will bless this word, that Thou will allow it to stand as food for our souls, encouragement for our hearts, strength for our minds. Lord, let us be those who are able to rest simply in the fact that Christ is alive. And that as He is alive, He will do as He said He will do. And He will prove Himself. He will come to us. He will feed us. He will cause us to be able to go on with Himself. And that ultimately that we will be with Him where He is. Bless now this word. Pray that Thou will continue to speak to us as we walk before Thee this day. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.